If you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. Last week, as we closed out chapter 4, we looked at the rapture. Paul is writing to these believers who were disturbed because, as he had taught them about the coming of the Lord, what we call the day of the Lord, he had not yet informed them about how this is going to happen. How is this going to impact believers? And so, after Paul had left, time had gone by, and some of those church members who had believed in Jesus began to pass away, and the heartache that was created came in the form of, if Jesus returns, are those who have since died, are they going to miss his return? Are they going to be able to partake in his coming kingdom, or are they going to miss out? And so Paul addressed that need by telling them about the rapture. And we addressed the rapture last week. We learned about how when Jesus returns, it will be with a shout, the blast of a trumpet, the shout of an angel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That was how he put it. So I've always wondered, if I'm happening to be walking through a graveyard when that happens, am I going to see graves open up and bodies fly upward? And I think my short answer to that question is yeah. I think that's what you can expect. Or perhaps they'll just disappear from within the grave. I don't know, but you know, I don't usually walk through graveyards, but that's something that I would like to be there at that moment, just to know. But Paul's main point is the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who remain will be caught up, and that's that word rapture. The Greek is translated to Latin, rapturo, and so we get this word in our English, rapture, meaning we'll be caught up, and we will all meet the Lord in the air, and as he says, we will be then forever with him. And so we can expect to see loved ones who have believed in Jesus. They've passed away. We will see them again. The next time you will see them physically will be in the air with Jesus. And we will be with him forever. So that's what Paul calls the blessed hope. Well, now he continues to talk about this coming event of the return of Christ. And we encounter this term, the day of the Lord, which is not just a New Testament term, but it's an Old Testament term as well. And again, while last week's message we addressed the rapture, it wasn't about the rapture. It was about encouraging one another in these times in which we live. It's about this hope that we have, the certainty and the confidence we draw from what God has revealed to us about our future, and how does that impact my day-to-day life now? So as we talk about the day of the Lord, it's not so much about that great and glorious day. We're going to talk a bit about it, but the practical application is not that we be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We're not going to be so focused on this future event that we zone out. Actually, Paul is saying, get engaged with what God has for you here. Be ready, be prepared. And that's this message summed down into a phrase, walk awake. Our walk with Jesus is or our life with Jesus is described as a walk, but we're not sleepwalking. We're wide awake as we walk through this life. And so, as we dive into this passage, we're going to see that Paul, all of Scripture, breaks people into two different kinds. What type of a person are you? Are you one who follows hard after Jesus, or are you one who is lulled asleep and comfortable in this world? There are the saved and the unsaved, those who follow Jesus and those who don't. And there are many Christians who, if you were to look at their lives, and perhaps this could describe some of us, if an outsider looked at your life, would they really know that you're a follower of Jesus or not? What kind of a person are you? One pastor described it this way. He said, there are two types of people in the world. Someone once said, those who come into a room and say, here I am. And then there are those who come in and say, ah, there you are. So how different these approaches are. One says, look at me, I need attention. The other one says, tell me about yourself. One says, I'm important. And one says, the world revolves around me. And the other says, you're important. I'm here to serve you. Wouldn't it be great to be known as that second kind of person? Someone who loves to have other people around them. Someone who's seeking to serve others. Unfortunately, so many of us, and I think all of us, start from the place of gimme, 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 I need, I need, I need. A scientific study has been done, and this example has been has been created for us. It will be on the screen.
Check it out. Look at it. I'm in really bad shape. Come on, please. Give me. I need. Give me.
Okay.
Please.
All right.
You know who you are. Better yet, we know who we are. All of us are on the spectrum somewhere of this gimme, I need. I want. Right? I mean, so maybe some of you have no idea what that is. Go home and watch What About Bob, and then you can catch up with the rest of us. But the New Testament gives us descriptions of what kind of person we are to be. We who follow Jesus are supposed to love like him. God brings us into his family and transforms us from a give me, I need, to I'm satisfied. I'm complete. And he wants us to walk in the confidence of that completion, of that finished work. It's not a work, and it's not a burden that has been placed on you, but the burden has rather been taken off of you, and now you are called to walk in that completion, in even that satisfaction. I mean, do you have a sense of satisfaction about this life? Some of that is yes, we walk in faith, knowing that as far as we're concerned, if we've trusted in Jesus, Jesus is indeed satisfied with you. That can be hard to believe when we're working so hard to, you know, for the approval of somebody or trying to satisfy even our own needs, our own, you know, we put the bar sometimes so high to think that God is satisfied with us. But then you finish that because of the work of Jesus, because of the finished work of Christ. Yes, he is satisfied with you if you have trusted in Jesus. And it's not that if you are trusting in Jesus, that is something we need to keep on doing, but it's the if you have trusted in Jesus, if you've called on the name of the Lord that one time in your life, so that the blood of Jesus then is applied to your heart, your sins are washed away, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you, Jesus and the Father come and make their abode, their home in you. You're the dwelling place of God Most High, of God Almighty. What more do you need to do? So why then are you running around trying to earn that badge that says God is satisfied with me? So let's read and let's find out what kind of people God wants us to be in these end times. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and the seasons, or epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are so doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you call us to walk confidently, trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, confidently knowing that our future is secure with you. So Lord, as we dig into your word, Lord, we have a confident expectation that you will speak to us. But Lord, may we be listening this morning. Help us to listen. Help us to see what you have for us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point this morning is the Lord's return is called the Day of the Lord. Now, as he writes to this church, he says, now as to the times and epochs, or times and seasons, brethren, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Verse 1 here is written in contrast to chapter 4, verse 13, when he began to talk about the rapture of the church, the taking up of the church. He said in verse 13 of the previous chapter, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died or those who have fallen asleep. So before, he was instructing the church on something that they had not heard about. So he left the church in Thessalonica. He was forced to flee because they were being persecuted. He was only with them for 3 weeks. He told them about some things, but was unable to explain other things. And so he's gently teaching them before about things that they were ignorant of, because he did not want them to grieve. He did not want them to be without hope. His purpose for teaching here is that they will have a confident hope. Now, here in verse 1 of chapter 5, he's saying this is a topic we touched on. So he talked about the day of the Lord when he was with them. That's why as we're turning the pages of this short book, of this letter to the church in Thessalonica, we kept seeing on our radar here what was the blip that indicated Jesus is returning. Chapter 1, verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So he had already taught them about the wrath to come and the return of Jesus. And we saw that again in chapter 2. He mentioned Jesus and the return of Christ. We saw that also in chapter 3. He mentioned Jesus and his return and the coming with all the saints in the last verse of chapter 3. And so he hit it hard then in chapter 4, and he's still in the midst of it on the same subject, the return of Christ, what will happen, what we can expect. But he doesn't just gloss over it. Even though he started this teaching, he taught them everything they needed to know, he still continues to teach them. And I think one of the lessons here is, even though I've heard this before, it's good for me to hear it again. And I need to be reminded of the things that I've already been taught, because I can be distracted, I can forget. And so he introduces this topic, the day of the Lord. Now, when he talks about times and seasons, there's two words that he uses here. One refers to the quantity of time. That's that first word, times. It's from the word that we get chronology, chronos. And the second word here is really related to the word kairos, and it means appointed times or even events. And so he's saying, as to the epochs, or as to the long periods of time, and to the short, momentous events in life, he says, and again, he's not talking about singular events, but he's just talking about world history and all the different chapters. If you like world history, you know, history books are divided into chapters, into time periods, and you can read about what has happened. And it seems like the events of the world just continue to roll on and on and on. He says, we don't need to teach you anything. But he uses this phrase, times and seasons. And if you were a student in a Jewish school, say maybe one like Paul went to, this phrase would be familiar to you from the Old Testament. Daniel 2:21 says that God changes the times and seasons. Daniel is explaining a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and it was about God's activity, his hands, his control in the momentous events of the world, even controlling the empires and the kingdoms and when they would rise and fall. And so Jesus also used this phrase, and when Jesus used it, he's probably still using a familiar phrase. The disciples would have heard Jesus say this, and they would have thought of Daniel, perhaps. And the disciples, right before Jesus ascended into heaven, asked Jesus, is now the time to set up your kingdom? You died on the cross. You rose from the grave. We climbed up on this mountain, so are we going to start now? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Acts 1:7. So Jesus introduces this to us. And so I think if, so what is Paul talking about as to times and seasons, brethren. You don't have anything, you know, I don't need to say anything. Well, what did Paul say to them that he's not saying now? I think what he's saying is, we don't know when the Lord is going to come back. It could be any time. The Father in heaven has fixed a date, and it is not for us to know. If we knew when he would come back, or if we could somehow open up the newspapers or search the scriptures and figure out just when the Lord would come back, wouldn't we change our living suddenly? Many of you are familiar with the Adventists. I'm not talking about the Seventh-day Adventists, but in history, in the 1800s, there was a big movement called the Adventists. Advent means coming. Starting next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the advent of the Christmas season, and it celebrates the coming of Jesus. The Adventists in the early 1800s predicted a day in the 1840s that Jesus was coming back, and they had a newsletter called Adventist Newsletters. And so many people bought into this idea that Jesus was coming back on a fixed day, and people sold their homes. People sold their businesses. People had big garage sales. I guess there weren't garages then, it would be barn sales. They had barn sales. They sold everything they had, and they went up to the hilltops, and they waited for Jesus' return on this day. And then the sun set. And the darkness of night came, and the darkness of that night became a spiritual darkness that clouded their minds and their hearts. And everything that they had bought into, everything that they had put their hopes into, was gone. And so who was wrong? Were they wrong? Were their teachers wrong? Is scripture fake? When we when we claim to try to figure out when Jesus is going to come back, here's the danger of looking too closely at that and trying to figure that out. It causes people to lose hope in the validity of God's word. Because what did Jesus say? It's not for us to know, but it's for God to know. Even Daniel says that. God is the one who changes times and seasons. He will know. We believe what he has said, and we are to be ready. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. It could be at any time. And so, again, a big emphasis of last week's message and this week's message is to live ready, to be ready. So what is the day of the Lord? It begins with the rapture, and it ends after the millennium. So last week we covered the topic of the rapture, and we stated what we believe about the rapture. We believe that the first event in the Lord's coming is going to be the Lord descending from heaven, shouting, the shout of an archangel, the blast of a trumpet, and we're going to be caught up and we'll meet him in the air. That's what we believe will happen next. And that will be the beginning of this great day of the Lord that Paul is talking about, that only the Lord knows when it is. We believe that it will be then followed by what we call a seven-year period called the tribulation. And that will be followed by the Lord's physical return on earth when he will come and set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And he will establish his physical reign and rule here on earth from Jerusalem. In that moment, as the nations are gathering around to attack him and the nation of Israel, he will speak and with one word destroy his enemies. And then he will reign here on earth for 1,000 years. It won't be 1,000 years of a new earth and a new heavens. It will be 1,000 years of this earth and I think a lot of cleanup. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, yes, there will be another battle. And we believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth at that point. We don't have much in the Old Testament. We get little periscope glimpses of what this period will be like, this day of the Lord. But the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19 gives us a lot more detail. And of course, that's for another Sunday. If you're interested, Pastor Bill went through the book of Revelation several years ago, and you can find that entire series online on our website. So the day of the Lord is a future period when God will be involved in world affairs more directly than he ever has since the ministry of Christ. The day of the Lord is introduced in the Old Testament, and I want to read to you just a couple passages that describe this great and terrible day. For the day of the Lord will be both a time of blessing and judgment. So let's look at the judgment that is described. And this is not the eternal judgment, but this is judgment in time. judgment physically here on earth that will be poured out on that day. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world." So it will be a worldwide punishment. "Punish it for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." The book of Joel, chapter 2, starting at verse 28, describes the same thing. "It will come about that after this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions." So during this time, this period of the day of the Lord, it will be not just judgment, but also times of blessing. "I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." And then the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, at verse 14. "Near is the day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung." And then Zephaniah also speaks in chapter 3, "Shout for joy, O daughters of Zion." So again, you have judgment, but you also have blessing. "For the nation of Israel, the day of the Lord will be a time when Israel is truly redeemed, when God comes as their Messiah, Jesus, and he says, shout for in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more." When has the nation of Israel experienced this reality? It's promised from God, and it has not happened yet. On October 7th, just 2 months ago, we saw the proof of that, that they're still praying these psalms. "Lord, here's my enemy. And my enemy, I want to make peace, but my enemy wants to make war." So we're still looking forward to this day. It's a time of both blessing and judgment. It begins with the rapture of the church. It ends with the conclusion of the millennium. And it is a major theme of prophecy in Scripture, and the book of Revelation deals most fully with it. And it will also come like a thief in the night. "For you yourselves," verse 2 says, "know well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So it will be a surprise to some, but we are told to be ready. Matthew 24, 43, Jesus uses this analogy of a thief in the night to describe his second coming. And yet, both in Matthew 24, 43, 44, and Luke 12, 39 through 40, Jesus says it will be like a thief in the night, but in both places he tells his disciples to be ready. Meaning that for you, my followers, it will not be like a thief in the night. But for some, they'll be totally caught unawares, totally surprised. But we are told to be ready. So Paul is talking to believers. He says, "You yourselves know full well. I've taught you about this. You have nothing more that needs to be added." But they, and we get to verse 3, and the pronoun changes from "you" to "they." So as good Bible students, when the pronoun changes, we want to say, sometimes Paul says "you," sometimes he says "us" and "we," and then sometimes he says "they." Who are they? Verse 3 says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman, like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant. They will not escape." Our second point this morning is this: the Lord's return will be certain, sudden, and painful. Certain, sudden, and painful. They're going to be sitting in their safety and security. There was a military commander named Colonel Johann Rall, and he was sitting safely in his military outpost, actually so safe that on this evening he was playing poker with some fellow officers. And outside the gates of the outpost came a messenger. The messenger was actually a spy serving under Colonel Rall, and he had an urgent message. And the guard refused him, said, "No, I don't know you, you can't enter." But he convinced the guard, he wrote down the message, he said, "Give this to the commander." And so the message was handed in. And it was given, finally, to Colonel Rall, who, too busy playing poker, took the message and put it in his coat pocket. And he continued to play poker until the early hours of the morning, until he heard gunfire. And before he could roust himself out of his poker stupor, before he could, you know, pass commands on to his troops to defend the outpost, General Washington, who had secretly crossed the Delaware River, had come into Trenton, New Jersey, and routed the Hessian soldiers along with their commander, Colonel Johann Rall. He was caught unawares. It was like George Washington and his men came in like a thief in the night. And that's who the "they" are depicted as. They're saying peace and safety. Well, what are they talking about? This idea of peace and safety is, there's two words here. The idea of peace is an inner peace. Like the shalom of the Hebrews. It's, you're feeling that everything between you and God is fine. And the idea of safety here is an external safety, that a confidence that you have that is based on what you see. The coast is clear, the way ahead of me is smooth sailing ahead, everything's fine. Well, who are these people and when will they be? If Paul has just talked about the rapture, the church has been removed, then sometime after that, destruction will come upon them, using the pronoun they, them, those who are talking about peace and safety. Who are they? If this is during the 7-year tribulation, the prophet Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 9 about this 7 years, and he says there will be a peace treaty. There will be a peace treaty, and I'm going to read it to you rather than paraphrase. I don't want to use the Joshua International version here. We'll read it. So again, Daniel just had a vision, and Daniel's been praying and saying, "Hey, shouldn't the 70 years of exile be over?" And here's what the Lord is saying: 70 weeks of years have been decreed for your people, Daniel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. So there is a day coming, Daniel, when all prophecy will be fulfilled and sin will be done away with. Everything will be finally done. But before that happens, just so you know, and he talks about how Jerusalem will be rebuilt, Messiah will come, Messiah will even be cut off and have nothing. And so he's talking about events future from Daniel. Talks about the coming of Jesus. And then he says, and he, this, what we identify him as the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant or a peace treaty with many for 1 week, meaning 1 week of years, for 7 years. And in the middle of that week of years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out. And so, what Daniel gets is very cryptic, and you get to Revelation chapter 13, and it describes the beast and how he comes to power. He has this world system, and nobody wants to wage war against him. He's so secure in his place that nobody will wage war against him. And so And so the world is worshiping the beast. No one can wage war against him. They're in awe of this leader who cannot be threatened militarily. And so it results in this sense of safety for those who want to take refuge in this worldly leader and worldly system. So all of that to say, what does it mean when they're saying peace and safety? This is what it means. The whole world is relying on this new world system, this new peace treaty. And again, focus probably on the center point of this is Jerusalem. The world now is so focused on Jerusalem. And so it causes us to think, causes us to wake up and say, is this the time? And I think Paul would say, no, it's not the time. Because when the time comes, we will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. And the world here will be so lulled into a sense of peace and safety during that seven-year tribulation that suddenly it will all come crashing down. The world is going to have a false sense of spiritual and social peace. And the destruction they experience is defined then as eternal separation from God. The destruction they're going to experience when the Lord comes back is, it's not just, he's not talking so much about the eternal judgment and hell, as he's talking about the end of the opportunity to repent, the end of the opportunity to turn from your godless ways and run after God, to have that change of heart and mind and say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. It will be too late. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains. So Jesus describes this in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, he talks about those who were just living their daily lives, making meals, going to school, going to weddings, building homes, and then the flood on the earth came, Genesis, the flood of Genesis and of Noah. They didn't realize their destruction was upon them until it was too late. Jesus also mentions those in the time of Lot when fire suddenly rained down upon them when Lot left the city. And so Jesus is talking about this day, and he says this destruction, they're not expecting it. They're so lulled into this idea of peace and safety. They're totally wrapped up in a fatal, self-deceiving sense of security. Again, that inward sense that everything's fine between them and God, that outward sense, the confidence put into the human system and our human leaders. But it could also mean a seared conscience, which comes from repeatedly ignoring the warnings of judgment or hatred of the truth. Like the wicked in Psalm 73, the psalmist describes them and he says, they get away with whatever they want. And they're so bold in their wickedness that they say, not even God cares what we do because we get away with it. Maybe there is no God. And he describes them as whatever enters their wicked imagination, they do without fear of judgment. This is fatal deception. And then destruction will come suddenly upon them. The word order here in verse 3 in the Greek, it literally comes out like this. Then sudden upon them cometh destruction. So Paul, the first word Paul says is sudden. And then the next thing is cometh upon them. And there's two things I want to point out. The word cometh here is not, in my English here, English translation, it's future tense. It will come. But when Paul writes it, it's present tense. The King James gets it right when it says cometh. Young's literal translation says, it does come. Like it's here. God has already decreed it. The wheels have already been set in motion. It is such a certainty that there's no escaping it. And that's Paul's emphasis here, is that it's already been decreed. So you need to turn and follow the Lord now. You need to get serious about your walk with the Lord now, because this day is already set in motion. And then the destruction. The destruction is described, you just turn one or two pages over to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And here is the destruction described. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory and his power. That to be destroyed is not just a physical destruction, but it's a spiritual destruction that will last forever, and it's a separation from God. John 17:3. I talk about this a lot. It defines, the Bible tells us what eternal life is. What is it, Bible scholars? It's to know the Father and the one whom he sent. Good job. It's to know Jesus and the Father. And so destruction then is defined as eternal separation from God. Paul writes. And so this is what will come upon them. And when they suddenly realize what they have lost, they suddenly realize, I think that moment of realization is, it's not just, oh, I'm dead. Because we don't lose consciousness, remember? There's no soul sleep here. When you die, you're either with the Lord or you're separated from him. It's that utter realization that everything that brings meaning to life is now gone, and you can never, ever, ever, ever get it back. That's how ultimate it is. And then he doesn't just stop there, but he says it's going to be like the labor pains upon a woman who's pregnant and suddenly goes into labor. I don't know if he's emphasizing the suddenness of this, but we've experienced this in our family, and perhaps you have in yours, when you're expecting a child, that due date, you know, you find out the due date, the hospital finds out the due date, you maybe have an appointment, but nobody tells the baby. It's just, it's going to happen. And it's set in motion. It's going to happen. And you're waiting and waiting, and when it comes, it comes. There's no, hey, just hold on a minute. We had an appointment for a C-section once, but that appointment was pushed up. You know, even if the baby's coming the wrong way, and the baby's coming. But I don't think he's emphasizing the suddenness of labor pains. I think he's emphasizing the labor pains. Rejecting grace means no chances in eternity. The suddenness of this day of the Lord is a painful day. Isaiah 13, 8, 9 talks about this day, saying they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. This is about a day in the here and now, this isn't the white throne judgment. This is the Lord coming here and taking care of sinners in the earth in real time. And they will not escape, is how this one verse ends. Literally, and no, they will not escape. He uses a double negative here. Just, and no, they will not escape. He's underlining the certainty of this. The line is in contrast with the first line of this verse. While they're saying peace and safety, he ends the verse. They're done. There's no getting out of this. When it happens, it'll be too late. In contrast with that feeling of escaping harm, they certainly will not escape harm. Those who are caught in the day of judgment will be harmed. We don't like describing God as bringing pain and anguish and being cruel, but yes, he will be cruel to sinners. Is this the fire and brimstone that we don't often get? The Lord will be cruel to sinners. Why? Let's look at ourselves. Look at how cruel they were on October 7th. Look at how cruel we were in World War II. And how cruel our enemies were in World War II. War, you know, we glorify war in movies, but, you know, I stood in Coventry Cathedral in England years ago. Beautiful cathedral that isn't there anymore except the walls and the spire. The entire city was firebombed by the Germans in World War II. Civilians killed. It was a center of industry, so it became a military target. But the cruelty in that, how can you measure that? And then in response, the Allies firebombed Dresden. Tens of thousands burned alive. How cruel we can be in war. And we can talk about war, just war. Well, you know, all sin is sin. What's the point? The point that we can be so cruel. We look at ourselves. Look at how cruel sinners can be. Look how cruel we were to Jesus when us, nailed him to the cross, plucking out his beard, whipping him and beating him and mocking him, spitting on him, cursing him for hours. Mock trials. Crown of thorns pressed into his brow. How cruel we can be. sinners deserve all the fury of eternity. And all the fury of eternity was diverted from us and put upon Jesus. And all you need to do is say, yes, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I believe in you. I believe that I need a Savior. Yes, I'm not perfect. I need someone who is perfect, who could stand in the gap for me. I don't have all the answers to all the questions, but I trust in Jesus. I will receive you, Lord Jesus. And then you will escape. Our third and final point this morning is, the Lord's return is hoped for by his people. These words, this message, is not to discourage us, but to encourage us, because if you belong to him, this wrath does not belong to you, because he took it for us. The eternal wrath and the wrath that will be poured out on sinners, on the wicked in this earth. And when that wrath is poured out, he'll be saving those who call on his name, yes, but the church has a special consideration, we're a parenthesis in time, what Paul calls the mystery, what wasn't revealed clearly in the Old Testament, but was revealed in the New Testament, now has been made known to us, that Jesus is in the business of bringing us together and creating for himself a bride. You're called the bride of Christ. So the Lord's return is hoped for by his people. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. So this is in contrast to the they. Now he comes back to the you. And who are they? They are obviously not the brethren that he addresses in verse 4. We are not in darkness, he tells us, that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're not going to be surprised. You should be aware. You don't have to be worried. You need to be encouraged. Verse 5 says, For you are all sons of light and sons of day. In Jesus' time and before that, the idea in Hebrew to be called a son of something meant it controlled you. It totally absorbed you. So if you're a son of light, then God who transferred, right? Paul writes in the book of Colossians, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. You've been totally absorbed into the kingdom of his son. Now you, Jesus calls you the light of the world. God is light, scripture says. And now you, the church, are called the light of the world. You are to be totally controlled, and you are a new creation if you're in Christ. He's given you a new nature, new desires, and a new mission. Sin wiped away, death wiped away, life given. He says, you're not a part of that. We are called to look for the day of the Lord. He says, we're not looking for a nighttime, but we're looking for a daytime. And you're all sons of light, not sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Darkness is the Bible's description for the realm of sin and death. Here, we're morally mixed up. We're spiritually disconnected. We're ignorant. These are how the lost are described. I think the biggest description for the lost is just plain old stubborn. We got stiff necks and hard hearts. Hearts and minds that are blind to the spiritual realities of the coming judgment. But praise God that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. We have been spiritually enlightened, freed from darkness, that darkness of ignorance and unbelief. And he says, that day is not going to overtake you like a thief. These believers, just as we now have been instructed about this day. We're not going to be surprised by this day because we will be with the Lord by then. And this is the difference between Christians and non-Christians, believers and those who do not believe in Jesus. The difference is the difference between night and day. And when he says, but you, brethren, again, this is the reminder here that this is all in the context of encouragement, right? 4:18 ended with this, therefore comfort one another with these words. And our passage today ends with, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. Believers are of a new nature, of the Lord, even being called light in the Lord. We have a new capacity to walk as children of light, so walk as children of light. I think one of the things that we need to be reminded constantly, I get so easily pushed back into that framework of the flesh. Think of, what about Bob? Gimme, gimme, gimme. I need, I need, I need. And yet, God wants to remind me and remind you of who you are in Him. You're children of light. You have the capacity to walk in the light. You have the capacity to imitate Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And again, so often we forget our identity in Christ. And I need to come back on a daily basis and take serious my identity in Jesus. And that means I need to go to Jesus. I need to talk to Him. I need to listen to Him by reading His Word. Be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Paul changes the pronoun in verse 5. He says, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day." And then he says, "We are not of night nor of darkness." So we want to pay attention as good Bible students when we see changes like this. Paul now is including himself in this, and this is a good teacher, right? A pastor should include himself with a congregation, right? I shouldn't be talking down to you. A teacher shouldn't be talking down to their kids. A parent shouldn't be talking down to their kids, because we're all the same. Isn't it interesting, though, when Jesus teaches, he doesn't do this? Paul does. He says, we are children of light. We need to do this. We need to do that. But Jesus, when he teaches, he doesn't include himself with the sinners. Why is that? He's not a sinner. He's our perfect Savior. That's why. And only Jesus can be in that spot. Praise the Lord. But Paul, you see his humility here when he says we. And why does he shift gears and include himself? It's because of this command he's about to give us in verse 6. "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." So there's a command, comes in the negative and then the positive. Wake up! Wake up! I know somebody's sleeping in here. Wake up! Well, if you wouldn't preach so long, Josh. That was my father-in-law who said amen. Just let you know. I pay my kids when I mention them in sermons, but I don't pay fathers-in-laws. Don't get... We are called to intentional living. What is it? What is it that I need to wake up to? What do you want? I need. Give me. What do you want? We want everything, and we live in a world where we can so easily have everything, whether it's fast food or Amazon or Walmart or Safeway. Everything's across the street or could be delivered to your door. But we need to want Jesus and spend time with people who want Jesus. We need to do this not alone but together. Want Jesus. What's in your wanter? We fill it with so many things. We are called to be watchful. The command in verse 6 comes in two parts. The negative, do not do this. Do not stay asleep. And then a positive. The let us here is an urging. It's a kind teaching. It's not a shout. It's not the imperative. It's actually a subjunctive. It's like, hey, may we do this? He's saying, come on, let's do this together. And it's not condemning. It's a good reminder. It's an encouraging, stirring us up. And again, it's let us not sleep. And we have to know that the word here, sleep, is different than the word that we saw in chapter 4 that meant death. Paul intentionally uses a different word because he was talking about the dead in chapter 4, those who are asleep. That was a euphemism for the dead. But it's in the Greek a different word here because he has a different meaning for us. It is those who are spiritually asleep. Those who are spiritually lulled into a sense of, oh, everything's fine. I'm fine. I got saved as a kid. I went to Vacation Bible School or Awana. I believe in Jesus. Sure, he's a good guy. And we think everything's all right. And we're fine with this world. Rather than that moral and spiritual laxity, we should be offended by sin. We should be offended by things that offend God. And again, let us watch and be sober. This is a present tense, meaning to watch and be sober means to keep on watching, keep on being sober. It's a constant effort. It's ongoing. You don't want to fall back into spiritual relaxation, laziness, or lackadaisicalness. I misspelled that word when I wrote it. It's not lackadaisical, it's lackadaisical, for all of you spelling nerds. Lackadaisical. Teacher and student, pastor, congregation. I mean, we all need to work on this. Parents and children. And Jesus' teaching in regard to future things is in line with this. Matthew 24. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at the time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Again, take heed, keep on the alert. Mark 13, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting slaves in charge, assigning each to his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case that he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you all, be on the alert. Jesus told this to his disciples who were walking with him and who won't be here at the rapture. If he's teaching them that then we need it now. Whether we think Jesus is coming tomorrow or in 500 years, that doesn't matter. He's coming, but you're not going to be here in 500 years, and tomorrow's not guaranteed to you. So what are you doing now with Jesus? Are you wanting him? Are you spending time with people who want him? And this command, so how can I be sober? Well, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. God's hope for us is that we would hope in him. I thought about this for a moment when I wrote it down. Is it okay to say that God has a hope for us? Well, you know, when we put it into these terms, confident expectation. That if you're children of light, that's what Paul's talking about, if you're children of light, then we can expect light to come from you. If you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, and Jesus is your king, and you are an heir, a co-heir with Jesus, Scripture calls you, then everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to you. You have full access to everything that God has, and the only reason why you don't have it is because you don't ask, maybe. Or if you do ask, maybe you have wrong motives. Or maybe you got a sin that you haven't got made right with God, or something you need to confess to a brother. I mean, if the fellowship is broken vertically between you and God, or horizontally between you and a brother, God doesn't kick you out of the kingdom. He doesn't kick me out of the family. Praise God for that. But he will say, I'm going to, you know, you're sidelined for a minute. Let's get your heart right. And then we get back to work. So we get it right real quick like that. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I've messed up. Thank you for your forgiveness. And we move on. It's simpler than we think it is. Or you go to your brother and your sister that you've offended. Maybe you had some harsh words. Maybe you did something to hurt a feeling. All you need to do is say, I'm sorry. How hard is that to do? We as parents tell our kids to do that all the time, but as adults, we don't like to be told that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. We need to get in the habit of doing that. God's hope for us is that we would hope in him. The breastplate, there's two things with the breastplate. One is faith, the other is love. They're two parts of one whole here. You cannot say you trust God and you belong to him if you don't love your brother. We heard that over and over again in our study of 1 John. You cannot say you love God when you hate your brother. And how can you love your brother if you're not loving God? The love that God wants you to have for your brother is the love that he wants to pour into your life. So we receive God's love by faith, and it's all by faith. That work is done. And then it comes out. It's made visible as we love one another. That's the breastplate. A soldier's breastplate would protect him from waist to neck, covering the vital organs and the heart. And so that's the most the vital part of your relationship with God is that you love him and that you love those in his family. And then next, we've got this helmet of hope. Hope is not just wishful thinking. God's not sitting there saying, oh, I hope they hope in me. I wish they would hope in me. No, it's a confident expectation because you belong to him. It's the natural result of the life he's put in you, that you're going to hope in him. We don't do it well, but he has every right to have that confident expectation of us, that we would hope in him. And again, for me, you know, I don't, see, we've sullied the word hope by saying, oh, I hope I get this for Christmas, or I hope somebody will notice me today. I hope this, I hope that, as though, you know, it's really, I wish this, I wish that. But the Christian idea of hope is a confident expectation. We know this is true, and we're going to think this way based on the truth that has been revealed. And so the hope that we're to have is that we're not going to be included in the eternal wrath of God. We're not going to be when Jesus comes, it's not going to be in reference to our sins, but in reference to the finished work of Jesus. So that hope as a helmet protects the way I think, because the way I think is going to be based on what I believe, and what I think is going to control what I say and what I do. And so the enemy wants to attack us with, isn't it interesting, there's no sword here? There's no, you know, like the armor mentioned in Ephesians 6 has some offensive weapons with it, but these are merely defensive. And that's part of that call to be watchful, to be alert, to be ready for the ambushes of the enemy, the attacks of the enemy, who's going to attack what you hope in. He's going to attack what you believe. He's going to attack your relationship with others to make it difficult to love, to make it difficult to have faith, to make it difficult to continue to hope. So it is a spiritual attack. And one last thing with the faith, hope, and love here, the faith, love, and hope, is that remember, 1 Corinthians 13, what's the greatest of those three? Love. But in the book of 1 Thessalonians, what's the greatest of these three? It's hope. And he's mentioned it before. We saw it in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he said this in 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. And so here, it's the same thing. Hope comes last because it's the most important. It's vital for us. And that's why he says, comfort one another with these words. I don't want you to be without hope in this dark world, Paul is saying. Because we're called to such a great salvation. We're not set in place for wrath. But the actor here is God. God has not destined us for wrath, he says in verse 9, but obtaining or acquiring salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that we have salvation. The hope, it's not just hope in anything, but hope of salvation. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from all condemnation. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. Verse 10, here's how we have the salvation through Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. After all this encouragement and talking about the day of the Lord, when he mentions the word sleep here in verse 10, it's important that we take note that it's the same word as in verse 6. So I'm getting technical here. Remember, it's a different word than chapter 4. He's not talking about death. You don't translate this as whether alive or dead, we will be with him. It's actually better news than that. Well, how could that be better? Let me tell you. It means whether you're spiritually lazy or spiritually active, you will be with him. I like this. Whether you're hitting the marks and you're growing into Christ's likeness, and you're loving others well, or whether your cheese has fallen off your cracker, when he comes, you will be with him. You don't have to worry about your performance. You never have to earn Jesus' love. You never have to earn your place in his family. Whether you're spiritually awake or in a spiritual stupor, did you see the fog this morning? I mean, I had incentive to drive slow, not just the two staters that I passed on the way here. But when we're in a spiritual fog, things slow down. We're not as agile and adept. And when we're weighed down with the burdens of this world, just reflect on this verse. It doesn't matter what. When he comes, you'll be with him. Praise the Lord for that. And you and I are called to do this together. So he ends this. You're not destined for wrath. You're destined for salvation. That's God's plan for you. It's his destiny for you. So it doesn't matter your spiritual state. If you're in Christ, then you will live together with him. Therefore, let's encourage one another with these words. Let's build one another up. Keep doing what you're doing. When someone's down, when someone's, you know, when you hear that complaining, when you hear that, I want, I need. Just, you know, don't point the finger and judge and wag the finger, wag the tongue. Rather, put your arm around them and just say, well, you know, a soft question of, what has the Lord done for you? What reason do you have to praise God today? Let's begin to turn our hearts and tune our hearts for praise, because we're called to do this together. We walk and we need to walk in hopeful anticipation of the Lord's return. There's so much more. There's so much more about the day of the Lord. But Paul's point when he talks about the day of the Lord is that we have hope, that we look up, that we anticipate him, and that we live today, the present, with a present anticipation, a present today expectation that results in a today living for Jesus, wanting him and wanting to be with others who want him. And you're here. You've gathered together as the body of Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great love for your people. Father, we thank you that you gave your Son, your one and only Son, to die for our sins so that whosoever, anyone who believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. Lord, thank you for giving us salvation from destruction. And that destruction is the destruction we're born into, being separated from God forever, separated also from those whom we love, who have trusted in Jesus. Lord, we want to be with you, and we thank you that we can be with you right now by simply saying, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me. I need forgiveness. I believe that you were buried and on the third day you rose again. I need forgiveness, and I thank you for the forgiveness that you purchased for me. Forgive me for my sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me from my sins and from death. We praise you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.